Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for this time that we have to come today and to worship you. We thank you, Father, for the heritage that we have in Jesus Christ, the theological heritage we have in Moses, David, Solomon, all of the prophets, the Lord Jesus, the apostles, and not the least of whom are the reformers. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Tyndale, Zwingli, Huss, and so many others. Father, we have quite a strong foundation to stand on as we come here before you today. And as we look at your word, help us, O God, be diligent to know it, to understand it, to live it, so that it will walk out in our lives. Thank you, Father, for the fact that it never changes. The same word that we read and study today is the same words that Moses wrote, that the prophets wrote, that the apostles wrote. And they are easy to understand, easy to memorize, difficult to live. Give us strength, O God, to help us walk in your way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The Bible verse that we're going to concentrate on today more than any other will be Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Today is, I believe, week number 8 in our series, The Diligence of Discipleship. It is our fifth week in the portion of this study on the process of discipleship. And so as we come to this stage, we're getting close to the end of it. You're probably thinking, praise the Lord. And yet, it is a study that will take you the rest of your life if you really choose to digest this. And as I've said, if you choose to pursue the diligence of discipleship, you see, because when Jesus left the earth right before the ascension, he told the disciples, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you are going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded." Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. He did not say to the disciples, "Go and make converts." He said, "Make disciples." And so we are charged with the responsibility to be disciple-making disciples. It's not enough to see that a person comes to place their faith in Christ. It's not enough that a child is born. Someone has to take that child and train them to be a citizen in the nation, in the country, the society in which they grow up. And they should be trained to understand the history of their nation so that they can be good citizens in that nation. And so it is in our series on the diligence of discipleship. I am charging you how to be a good citizen in the kingdom of God. And if you take the responsibility for your own discipleship, which you should, I guarantee you it will be the most difficult, hardest thing you've ever done in your life, because we are talking about the complete transformation of your character from a worldly, secular individual to a child of the Most High God and a citizen of His country. So just by way of real quick review, the goal here is to glorify God in all of our lives. As we embark on this study, we looked a few weeks ago at this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now that's the underlying course of our lives, that we might glorify God in all that we say and do. But there's a problem in that. And the problem is, we all sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, in Romans 3:23. And so the problem in our trying to glorify God is that we are marked by sin. And so we have looked at the Westminster Confession, And remember, this is what we teach our children in the Westminster Catechism that helps them define their faith. And the very first question in the larger catechism is this one. What is the chief and highest end of man? And the response from the students, that would be you, is man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. And so this is the place we embark on our study as we come to this. From there, we have to define diligent. What does it mean to be diligent? If I am asking you about the diligence of discipleship, one of the things that's the most rewarding to me in the Scriptures is the knowledge, like John Adams said, even before the Revolutionary War, John Adams said in a trial, words mean things. Facts are facts, and they're important, and words mean. So when I say the diligence of discipleship, I want you to understand what I'm talking about. Diligent means something that is marked by careful and persistent work and effort. How many of you, be honest with me, you don't have to raise your hand, but be honest with yourself. How many of you actually in the morning, when you come out of bed, begin to plan your Christian life? How many of you go into a face-to-face confrontation with somebody, whether it's at work or your spouse, when you very first wake up and open your eyes? How many of you actually plan what you're going to say that might edify them? If you don't, then you are disobedient to the Word of God. If you do not plan what you're going to say, then you are not diligent in your discipleship. And if you are not diligent in your discipleship, then you are disobedient to God's will for your life. Because we are looking at the commands. Jesus said, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And all of these verses I will give you today are imperatives in the Greek text. They are commands. So diligent means marked by careful and persistent work or effort. Do you plan what you're going to say to that person in such a fashion that it edifies them? And if you don't plan that, you're disobedient to God and you're neglecting your own discipleship. And then the Bible also says here in this verse, 2 Peter 1:5, and this is part of the verses that I took this whole study from. Now, for this very reason, applying diligence, all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge. And Peter goes on in that next verse, verses 5 through 8, to list what essentially is the fruit of the Spirit. And when Peter says, apply all diligence, the English Standard Version in that first 2 Peter 1:5 says this, make every effort. It doesn't say once in a while when you think of it. It doesn't say when you're on your way to church, be kind. Peter says, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And then he goes on with all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. This is job one for the Christian. To grow in your discipleship and become a man or woman of God. It is job one. And that's the verse that we're going to look at today as we come on that. So once in the diligent, we define that marked by careful and persistent work or effort. Another verse, that these are memory verses. Be diligent. Diligent. Right? To present yourself approved to God as a workman. So if we substitute that diligent for the definition, make certain that you apply careful and persistent work or effort to present yourself approved to God as a workman. Are you doing that on a daily basis? Are you making certain by careful and persistent work and effort to present yourself approved to God? In the King James Version, that's the one that you recognize. It says, study to show yourself approved. But it goes way beyond study. You see, study I can do in my office with the door closed and it doesn't impact the other people that live in my house. But when he says to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, that's my public self. It goes way beyond study. That is myself in all of my relationships. The thrust of this study, to be diligent in our discipleship, will have a lot of rewards in your life. Not the least of which is this will, if you are persistent in this, this will improve every relationship in your life as much as it is possible with you. The other person may or may not be engaged in discipleship. Shame on them if they're a Christian and they're not engaged in discipleship. But I guarantee you it will improve your part of the relationship in every relationship if you will do this. And so now, what is discipleship? So we went through the definition of diligence. I gave you a couple of verses. What is discipleship? You'll remember we spent it in two Sundays. One Sunday looking at the word follower, to follow, akaluteo. And then we spent another Sunday looking at the word metetes, which is disciple. And we chased those words for 600 years. And the reason that's important is because we have to understand what a clash of cultures will do to our language. A country that doesn't define its language, its borders, and its culture is not a country. And we are right now in a cultural clash with Western civilization and the Middle Eastern civilization and Asian civilization. We have three cultures clashing within the borders of our country, and it's important that we understand the language that we use. And so we trace those words, to follow and disciple, for 600 years as they came from the Greek and into a clash 200 years before Christ was born into the civilization of Judaism. And then what did those words mean in the days of Jesus? That's paramount. Just like our Constitution, what did those words mean the day that our founding fathers wrote them? That's what we base our laws on. And the words that Jesus used is what we base our discipleship on. And those two words, our conclusion was this: if we call ourselves a disciple of Jesus Christ, then this has to be true of you. If it's not true, you are not a disciple, because this is the definition. And so you can use the word, but if this is not true about you, then you are not a disciple. I am not a disciple if this isn't true. Following Jesus as a disciple means the unconditional sacrifice of his whole life for the whole of his life. Right? To be a disciple means to be bound to Jesus and to do God's will. And I gave some scriptures there that we looked at. So moving on from what is discipleship, then the necessity of discipleship demands that we answer some questions. Why do we need to be discipled? Number one, it's commanded by Jesus. Those are the verses that I quoted you out of Matthew 19 or 28, 19 and 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you are going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. It's commanded by Jesus. The second thing that makes this necessary today is because our culture is biblically illiterate. Remember, I gave you that example. The most fond verse, according to polls in America today, the verse that the people who go to church love the most is "God helps those who help themselves," which isn't even in the Bible. And yet that's the favorite verse in America today. We are biblically illiterate. And then the third thing is because there's worldliness in the church. Last week I talked about this with the Reformation service that's going on downtown Delta tomorrow evening at 6 o'clock. They're hosting it in a church that is more reprobate than the Catholic Church was at the time of the Reformation. When Martin Luther pounded those 95 theses on the door of the castle at Wittenberg, the church that is hosting that thing tomorrow night is in a more reprobate position before God than even the Catholic Church was at that time or is today. And by reprobate, I mean they shun the Word of God. That denomination supports abortion on demand. They are against pro-life people like you and I. That denomination supports women in ministry, and not only that, but supports active lesbians in ministry and in high positions in their hierarchy. This is a clear and grotesque violation of the Word of God. They're in need of the Reformation, and yet they are saying they're hosting. There's worldliness in the church today. This creates a necessity for discipleship. This is what we're all about. And then as we continue from necessity of discipleship, then we want to talk about the process of discipleship. This is where we are. We're looking at, in this portion, this process of discipleship, we're looking at five verses. The first verses are Romans 12, 1 and 2. I plead with you, brothers, I urge you by the mercies of God that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might be able to understand and discern what is the will of God, that perfect, good, and acceptable will of God. That's the first step, to be transformed. Remember, we are already conformed to this world when we're born. And so it takes a daily exercise with great diligence to pull ourselves out of the mold of the world and be transformed by the renewing of our mind, because everything about us starts in the mind. And then the second verse takes up from there. The way that we break down strongholds in our lives. And you have strongholds, trust me. The way that we break down strongholds in our lives is 2 Corinthians 10:5, to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And so we take those thoughts captive and we make them obedient. We do not let that thought escape our brain unless and until it is obedient to Christ. That means the tone of our voice, the look of our eyes, the movements of our hands, the words that we speak, the places I tell my feet to go or not. We take every thought captive. Not one escapes my cranium until that thought is obedient to Jesus Christ. Now that presupposes that we know the mind of God, which is in His Word. We can know the mind of God. So then once we begin to train ourselves to take our thoughts captive because we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind, then the third step is that we discipline our speech to benefit others. Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it might benefit those who listen. You see, we can't talk like that unless, first of all, we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind, and secondly, we take every thought captive and not let it escape our brain until it's obedient to Christ. Then finally, we're at a place where we can talk to people and encourage them and edify them and build them up, which is our spiritual responsibility. And then the next one from there is that we're finally getting to a place where we can glorify God in all that you say and do, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the verse we looked at yesterday. Finally, today we get to the fifth step, Philippians 1:27, where our goal is to look like the biblical Jesus to the world. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So these are our five steps in our process of discipleship. We'll look at Philippians 1:27 today. But I want you to remember that in our progress up this staircase, if at any point we fail, if at some time I don't look like the biblical Jesus, and I was talking to a dear friend the other day, and I said, do you realize that just this fifth step, your life should look like the biblical of Jesus to the watching world. That fifth step by itself could launch us on a four-month study, because I chose that word, the biblical Jesus, on purpose. There are millions, tens of millions of people in our land today who say they love Jesus and they don't have a clue who He is. Not a clue. And so it's important that we understand who the biblical Jesus is. And it's our responsibility to make certain that our life looks so. At any point when I don't look like the biblical Jesus, it's because I failed at 1 Corinthians 10:31. I'm not glorifying Him in all that I say and do. And I failed there because I failed at Ephesians 4:29. I haven't got rid of all the rage, bitterness, anger, bad words out of myself. And I failed there because I'm not taking every thought captive. And I failed there because I'm no longer being transformed by the renewing of my mind, but I've been sucked back into the world. And the Apostle John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. The one who loves the world does not have the love of the Father in him. You see how that works? And so as we make progress up, it's oftentimes one step forward and two steps back. Sometimes it's two steps forward and one step back. But the goal is to get to that fifth step and live on that plateau of that fifth step. So today, if you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, for the purpose of our diligence of discipleship, I've only taken the first statement of that, which says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the part we focus on. But I want you to understand in the context here that Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and while it's a good church, there is an echo in chapter 4 that two of the ladies in the church are about ready to go dukes, Iodia and Syntyche. And so in chapter 4, Paul pleads with these ladies, please understand the nature of the one Spirit of God. And what's happening here is for an instant, they are slipping down the staircase of the diligence of discipleship. Their words aren't encouraging each other. They're about to get into some kind of conflict. And that's hinted at in chapter 4 of Philippians. And so this is the first place we have an intimation or a direct exhortation to unity in the epistle. I want you to look at some point at 1 Corinthians 12, 9 through 13 there. Because that talks about how in the body of Christ we are all one. There's different members, just like in your physical body. Your tongue does not provide the same function as your thumb. We do not use our thumbs. You know, we teach our children, quit sucking on your thumb. Why? Because you can't talk. You can't eat. It looks terrible. So even within one body, there's several members. And each member is critical to the proper function of the body, but each member needs to know its place in the body. And so in the course of the diligence of discipleship, as I said, if you will work on this, and if you will apply all diligence to this, I can guarantee you that you will improve the relationships in your life. Now, I can't guarantee the other person. If they're not willing to work on this or not work hard on it, you know, sometimes in the book of James, it talks about the man who looks intently into the mirror and then he walks away and forgets what he's seen. This is like the person who looks intently into the Word, like we're doing this morning, and you go thinking, oh yeah, I want to do that, I want to do that, and then you get in your car, and as soon as you start driving out of the parking lot, you start thinking about a thousand other things, the football game, who's going to take a knee, who's not, all that kind of stuff, what kind of popcorn am I going to pop, am I going to have nachos, you know, and all of a sudden, you're out of the diligence of discipleship, you're conformed to this world, and the first thing you know, you snap at your spouse. Why? Because you've failed. You're like the man who looks intently into the mirror, but as soon as he walks away, he doesn't remember what he looks like. And he hasn't plucked out his nose hairs while he was looking in the mirror. So he still doesn't look that good to the world. See? And so only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent. The English, the word let. Remember we studied this a few weeks ago in our verse in Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome words. The English word let, as it is in this verse, is a verb. It can be a noun, but here it's a verb. When it's used as a verb, it means that this is absolutely 100% under your control. It's not something that's outside of the realm of possibility. This you can do. And so when Paul says only let your manner of life, he's saying that yes, you can do that. You can refuse to forbid your life to look like Jesus. And so you have to take personal responsibility with that word let to get this done. Now the word only let your manner of life. Only is from the Greek word monon, which means, well, actually this is a quote out of an ancient Greek love story named Pergamon, I think. This word only is used in that story to talk about a man who's in love with a woman. And the word in that context means this. It gives the aim for which he remains alive, or which he wishes to remain alive. And so we used to sing the song, remember? Only you, have eyes only you. This is that word only. And in that Greek myth, it's used, because I said, remember, words mean things. And we need to understand what this word meant when Paul used it. This word means, this is the primary focus of your life. This is more important than your job. This is more important than anything else in your life. When Paul says, only let your life be worthy, the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so when he uses this word only, he means this should be the chief goal of your life. You shouldn't have anything that comes above this. And when he uses the word let, it means, yes, this is possible for you to do this. So this is the chief goal of your life, and you can do it. It's up to you whether you will or not. And it plays out in the decisions that you make. And Marvin Vincent, who has been a master of the Greek New Testament, defines that word with that second statement. This one thing I urge as the only thing needful. That's what the word only means. This one thing I urge, and it's the only thing needful, that the manner of your life be in harmony with the gospel of Christ. Is that your goal today? Did you realize when you woke up this morning that you were going to leave church with the knowledge that you have a new goal in life? And that goal is to let your life look like the biblical Jesus. Well, see, the easy part for me is having told you that, now I'm free of my responsibility toward you. Now it's your responsibility whether you're going to get the goat roping done or not. As for me and my house, how does that end, Matt? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you have ever said that, and if you believe it, then this is your number one goal. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so the word that's translated manner of life in the King James, it says conversation, which was fine in 1611 or in 1820. It's not quite so fine today because we limit conversation in our language today to words that are spoken. It wasn't that way in the King James time. And so today we have to have a different word, remember, because words mean things. And what this Greek word that's translated manner of life means is let your conduct as a citizen becomes the gospel. So the word manner of life translates that word that was translated conversation in the King James. Let your conduct, or the ESV, manner of life. And so Paul says, your number one goal in this process of discipleship is to pattern your life so that it looks like the biblical Jesus to the world. It is under your control. And when they talk about manner of life, they mean everything that we do. And so I want to bring out two other translations that even amplify this a little bit better, maybe. Instead of the word only, the Holman Christian Bible says just one thing. Just one thing. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then we go to one that you may not be quite as familiar with, the International Standard Version, translated by a bunch of guys on staff at Dallas Seminary. And they get it also. The only thing that matters, that's their translation of the word only. The only thing that matters is that you continue to live as good citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Messiah. That's job one. So this is Albert Barnes. If people live as becometh the gospel, and he puts becometh because Albert Barnes was in the 1800s, late 1800s. If people live as becometh the gospel, they live well. Their lives are honest and honorable. They are people of truth and uprightness. They will have no sources of regret when they die. And they will not give occasion to their friends to hang their heads with shame in the remembrance of them. Remember I told you a lot of years ago, 24 years ago, I came up with a little saying for my life because of some things that were going on in my life at that time. And the saying that I took for my life just for that period was two words, no regrets. I'm going to live today so that tomorrow I don't regret anything. And Rex has a t-shirt, live in such a way that the preacher doesn't have to lie at your funeral. That's a good one also. You do not want to make a liar out of me because I won't. So live in a way. No man on a dying bed ever yet regretted that he had framed his life by the rules of the gospel. What are the rules of the gospel? Do you even know? Or felt that his conduct had been conformed too much to it. Golly, I'm sorry I lived such a God-honoring life. Can you imagine? There are many regrets, many sorrows as people go through their lives, but living according to the gospel of Christ is not one of them. The rules of the gospel are to be applied to all of our conduct. Remember we looked at this last week when we said, whether then you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do, as simple as eating or drinking, engaging in conversation, responding to our co-worker, our spouse, our friend, our parents, our children, our dog. Everything to the glory of God. And so when we look at this verse, only let the manner of your life, that means everything we do, the rules of the gospel are to be applied to all of our conduct, to our conversation, to our business transactions, to our modes of dress, to our style of living, to our entertainment. There is nothing which we do that we say or that we promise or purpose that's to be accepted from these rules. There is nothing that gets an exception to this Philippians 1:27. Only let the manner of your life demonstrate the gospel. Secondly, there's a way of living in which it's appropriate to the gospel, or which is such as the gospel requires. The gospel requires changes in our lives. There is something which the gospel would secure as its proper fruits in all of our conduct, and those fruits are the fruit of the Spirit. A person who says, well, this is the way I was raised. Guilty. If the way you were raised isn't in accordance with the gospel, which probably it wasn't, you can't use that as an excuse. Because Paul has told us these things are under our control. Our tongues are under our control. Our thoughts are under our control. They have to be if we claim to be a disciple of Christ. So when somebody says, well, that's just the way I was raised, or I've always done it that way, or whatever. No. N-O. Our proper response would be to look at them and say, stop it! For Christ's sake, stop it. And that's not swearing. That's the truth. Right? Rules of the gospel. It's very important that Christians should frame their lives by the rules of the gospel. And to this end, we should study and know what the rules of the gospel are. Here are some of them. They are the best and the wisest of all rules. You'll recognize the brilliance in our Declaration of Independence and in our Constitution. And the reason it's founded on brilliance is because the men who wrote it, for the most part, knew the rules of the gospel, and they wrote the Constitution and Declaration to reflect that, giving the rights of other people. The rules of the gospel are such that it is the only way that you can do good. Not every definition of good works. We hear people say, well, I don't really know if he's a Christian, but he's a good man. If he's not a Christian, he's not a good man. If we let God define good, if we make our own definition of good, we can put anything in that category, anything that we like. For example, good. Bread of life. But not in God's definition of good in terms of nourishment for my body. Right? Not in God's definition. That's why I say, for the person who is not a Christian, they are not a good person. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 10, for there is none good, no, not one. There is none who seek after God. Their throats are open graves, open sepulchres, full of the venom of vipers. And so the gospel, the rules of the gospel, is the only way that we can do good. And the rules of the gospel, according to these, we have a solemn covenant with the Lord that we will take His laws as the guide for my life. In other words, this is what holiness looks like. Remember, I've encouraged you in days gone by. When you're facing an event, any event, it can be, well, I'm going to go to the movie, or well, I'm going to watch this TV program, or well, I'm going to go see this person. We're going to have dinner with them. In any event, we ask ourselves before we go, what does holiness look like? And holiness is those things that do not violate the character of God. And the character of God is put on parameters by the laws of God. And so if at any time we engage in something that breaks the laws of God, we are walking unholy before the Lord. And so when Paul says, only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that means we can't do stuff that's not holy anymore. We can't. We have to corral our passions such that they begin to answer to the laws of God. This is the rule of the gospel. These rules of the gospel, when we live our life according to this, is the only way to guarantee that should we have the opportunity to lay conscious on our dying bed, the rules of the gospel, the fulfillment of Philippians 1:27, is the only way to lie on that deathbed and know the shalom of God. If there is a violation of the character of God that marks our life, I guarantee you will not have shalom when you lay down to die. Now, some won't have that opportunity. They'll be taken in a terrible accident or something like that. The only way that we can be at peace in this world and our heart doesn't have the turmoil, regardless of the outside circumstances, the only way to know the shalom of God is to live according to the laws of the gospel. You see, it's not just walk down the aisle, say a magic prayer, and going on with your life. That is not salvation. Salvation is to walk down the aisle, say the prayer, and begin the hard work of discipleship. No, you're not saved by works. You're saved by faith alone, according to the Reformation solas. By faith alone, by grace alone. But there's work to do. We are saved by grace through faith. And that's not even of ourselves. It's the gift of God so that none should boast. But we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. That's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We have a solemn responsibility to make certain that we are diligent in our discipleship, and that we are fulfilling Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If people live as becomes the gospel, they live well. Their lives are honest and they're honorable. They're people of truth and uprightness. They will have no sources of regret when they die, and they will not give occasion to their friends to hang their heads with shame in the remembrance of them. No man on a dying bed ever yet regretted that he had framed his life by the rules of the gospel or felt that his conduct had been conformed too much to it. Friends, this is the diligence of discipleship. If we want to glorify God in all of our lives, then we have to start every day, not just this day, every day with the thought, I am going to purpose today to walk according to the dictates of God. And I am going to corral my thoughts. I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my thinking. I'm going to watch different things. I'm going to read different things. I'm going to engage my brain differently so that it reflects the laws of the gospel. And having done that, then we move on to the next step. And we begin to take every thought captive. So that on the step three, when we begin to talk or express emotion, those emotions are completely subject and made obedient to Jesus Christ. And finally, it begins to fulfill in us Paul's charge in 1 Corinthians. So then whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And when that finally begins to take place in our life and our friends, our family notices the difference, then we can say, wow, I can see the fifth step. Only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Don't make it a shameful thing for Jesus to say, yeah, he's one of mine. You never want Jesus to be ashamed to say, he's one of mine or she's one of mine. You want Jesus to be able to present you to the Father, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. Ephesians 5:23-ish. That's our goal. That's our goal. And it takes all that we have every day, every conversation, all the time. No matter how slight you think the conversation is, if it's going to be worthy of the gospel, it has to be intentional conversation. Or behavior, either way. Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, so much to think about, so much to ponder, so much to study. But Father, no gain was ever made for the kingdom without your Holy Spirit spurring us to that effort. Why? Why would we want to do that, Lord? Because we want to bring glory to you. That's the very first thing, just like the Catechism speaks, Lord. Our very first thing is to bring glory to you, to your name. Father, help us to walk worthy of this gospel that you've given and delivered to us faithfully. You've fulfilled every one of your promises, Lord. Help us to fulfill ours, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.